Jeremiah chapter 3 and just verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. This particular verse is set in the passionate plea for God for the repentance of his church to come back to him. The concern is with the return of God's people, the wife to the Lord, the husband. The second part of the introduction of this verse makes clear the way in which this legal analogy that's being used is to be applied. The nation had acted as a whore with a multitude of companions. That is, it had abandoned the covenant relationship of faithfulness to the one God. And the church at this time was acting like a harlot, idolatrous with false religion of many kinds, and by her actions the church had deserted God. Would God now, as one rightfully abused by the sins of his people, divorce them? He had every right to put them away. The church had a series of adulterous relationships, none of which was lasting, and in none of them was she faithful there as well. But the verse is here stated on purpose with a kind of a jolt of sorts. It's the way it's set up, to awaken the reader, to pull the reader in, because it sets the stage as a means of grasping their attention. The reader may not have even thought about how repentance plays a part here. It could be that repentance is not obtainable as a condition, which is why God says you played the harlot. Shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. What will these people do? Will God punish them quickly and without any means of restoration? That's the legal quandary that's presented in the verse. But the requirements of the law are overcome by the compassion of grace and God's love for his people. It is a very evangelical call. We might even call it a gospeling call. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. You've committed heinous, abominable acts with others, and you're an adulterous church. You've sinned greatly, rejected the covenant, worshipped falsely, committed soul murder in more ways than one, done repulsive and offensive acts, yet return again to me. This is not something the prophet merely says. Return again to me is what the Lord says. It's worthy of note that even after playing the harlot, the church is called back to God to return to him. This is because when God sets his love on his people, it cannot be removed, for his covenant love is everlasting. The doctrine is the saints' infirmities cannot wholly remove Christ's love for them. As far as I understand, there is no place in the Bible where God has said that converted Christians, those who are truly saved, shall never fall again and again into the same sins after conversion. I cannot find that anywhere. God has not contracted himself in some kind of promise to show his people that once he delivers them from darkness, well, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that they suddenly and mysteriously never sin the same sins again. That sin is somehow dissolved and dissipated, and they live a life of utter perfection is nowhere in the Bible. God has not given them such strength or power against sin that a Christian shall be forever in this life without the possibility of pleasing God with all the heart, soul, and mind always, and that they'll never fall again into any sins that God's commandments prohibit. I don't know of a place like that stated in all of the Word. There are scriptures, though, that cast an interesting overshadowing on such a thought. The Lord tells us through the Apostle that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. I can? I can. What could be done? All things. All things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is true. Unless one's like Thomas, one who does not believe, doubting Thomas. The Christian can do all things pleasing to God if all the necessary means are used and they employ them in the power of the Spirit without fail every time temptation occurs. But this is warfare, and the Christian is in a war. And God put Christians in a path of war when he rescued them from all their sins. Is there a scriptural verse that tells the Christian they will incur no bruises and no scars and no cuts and no stings from the devil's fiery darts? One might say, no, there is none. I would challenge them on it. Which one, they would say. Well, what about this one? No weapon formed against us shall prosper. Isaiah 54:17, what of this? The very word itself, prosper, means succeed. It does not say that it's able to make the blows of the sword miss completely, or not bruise them, or not hurt them by fiery darts. It does not say that. It does not say not to fall into sin. It says it will not prosper in its evil intent for the believer. As an ultimate statement, they may certainly be struck and bruised and hit in this time of war. It's true, God gives Christians a way out of sin all the time. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is a way of escape. There are ways of victory. In fact, to be even more than conquerors. Yet, there's no Bible verse that says when a Christian has been overcome by besetting sins or secret faults that God will definitely and undoubtedly preserve them from ever falling into those identical and similar sins ever again on the side of heaven. There's no verse that says that. These things would, in fact, not be presumptuous sins, as the psalmist calls them, and would not, in fact, be besetting sins, as the writer of Hebrews calls them, if that were the case. They have weights that weigh them down when they run, and so the killing of sin is not one and done. It's never one and done as much as it was for Joseph against the sin of Potiphar's wife, who abused him in coming time and time again, as the scripture says, day after day, to tempt him. What would the Christian think of such a promise if it were stated that there would be now, after conversion, no more sin in this life? It would probably be the most precious promise next to the atonement of Christ for the Christian in this life, if that were true. But that promise is reserved for heaven, where every tear will be wiped away, and they will have white robes in which to attend the wedding feast, while at the same time, attached to the promise of salvation is the condition of not sinning as a way of life now. Christians have the very unhappy experience of living with remaining sin while they live. There is no fence or hedge that holds back all sin where the Christian in this life will never sin. Even while external forces are kept at bay, the Christian, as he's in the hedge, still deals with himself. He's there. He still has his own remaining sin to deal with inside the hedge. God builds a hedge around him, but he is in the hedge, and he still sins. In fact, in this life, Christians will not only sin as the commandments show them, but that often, and they fall into terrible sins. Sins like Noah, Samson, David, Jephthah, Thomas, Peter, others. And yet now, is this an excuse that Christians may go on sinning, that grace may abound? No, certainly not. But there is a wonderful set of promises, which this verse in Jeremiah is one, that shows how Christ's disposition is for his people who live with remaining sin in this life. And this truth must be carefully understood, that the saints' infirmities cannot wholly remove Christ's love for them. In Jeremiah's time, the church thought quite wrongly about adultery and divorce. They were mimicking the law. If she sins, put her away, they thought. Will God act that way towards his people? No, God says to them, return to me. You've played the spiritual adulterer. You've been the harlot with many lovers. But I love you nonetheless because of what my son did for you. My wrath will not be placed on you, for it was placed on him. Return to me. I am a forgiving God. They must be reminded, and they must remember, that though the saints may and do sin and fall very hard in some cases, yet they do not degenerate or decline in such a manner as wicked men do. They are not like wicked men. And they've been endowed by the graciousness of Christ with grace and a whole kingdom given to them that's in their heart. They do not act or live like the wicked, though they fall, though they are imperfect, though Christians sin, yet they don't sin with the full intent of the wicked heart as a way of life. Their heart has been changed, and their wills are made workable to the law of God, and Christ has pulled them up with his Spirit from amidst the slough of despond, or the miry clay, or the pit. Scripture uses those references because he rescues them and he gives them a new disposition to live by. And they strive against sin, sometimes with great force and sometimes like a bruised reed. They strive as warriors or even as at first as recruits into Christ's army, not knowing how to swing a sword at all. They might win. They might be victorious in battle. They might fall. They might sin. They might strive by prayers. They might have very heavy groaning. They might have difficult sleepless nights. They might have hard times of devotions. And yet, by some weakness, they fall back into some sin again because at some point they missed or neglected or forgot the spiritual strength and supply that they can gain from Christ and the Spirit to overcome it. Or maybe they misuse the means of grace, or they didn't take enough care to think about the means of grace the way they should have. Maybe they were baited by the devil and gave in too quickly because they didn't take heed or were watchful as they should have been. Maybe they liked the savor of sin from afar, so they fell into it. Maybe they spied a look like David did. Maybe like Gomer and went with a wandering eye. Maybe they tasted a little taste, so they drank the bottle like Noah did. But they don't set out like wicked men to sin. They do not pull sin as with a cart and rope. Did you know that God sees wicked men who sin in that particular light? He said so in Isaiah 5. They pull sin. Like if you were to take a cart and fill all kinds of sin in it and put a rope on it and pull it through the marketplace and yell out that you have it. Yell out in the street, hoping others might come by their depravity and go along with them. The godly, they don't do it out of sheer delight, but they're rather tricked and fooled and deceived and wooed back in after various levels of treachery by the world, the flesh, and the devil. All the sins of the saint are against the new nature of their heart, soul, and mind. They are resolved to do otherwise, and they find that the Spirit is very willing, and you know the rest of the verse. They also find the flesh is very weak, and this very often. But they do not have a longing and a desire to sin like wicked men do, nor do they desire to sin in such things scandalous as most of the time. They fall into idleness or ill-preparedness or immoderate passions of various kinds, sins of the mind, sins of the heart, maybe rash words, a lack of zeal, a hasty mouth, vain desires, worldliness with some attraction to them, ignorance of some sort to doctrine or practice, false security, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But the sins of the wicked men, they're very different. They are sins of gross and scandalous sins, of open rebellion and wickedness and darkness of the most unspeakable kind, because they do not love God. But Christians do not sin habitually, constantly, and their falls into it are not permanent. Thomas Boston, he rightly said this: the sheep may fall into the mire, but a swine wallows in the mire. The difference lies in Jesus Christ, and that Christians are people of faith who believe in Christ and his work in their souls. They go to God in faith even though they have sins, and that most grievously from their point of view and discernment. They may have had many lovers, as the text says. There may even be a lover hidden away in the closet of their mind or heart right now. But God calls them back because Christ's love can never be wholly removed from them. Do not give yourself to other lovers, he says. I'm the best portion. Because Christ does this and they know he calls them back, does not give them a license to sin, to keep that lover in the closet. God knows it's there. God knows the nature and the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of that sin better than the Christian knows it by way of understanding. God knows its cursed nature. God knows it would lead to nothing but misery, even if the Christian thinks it might be fun for a season, or that they may in fact be ignorant of it altogether. Yet in God's great compassion, he calls them to return to him and gives them a ground to hold steadfastly to the Savior and his work. If the Christian has any earnest desire to please God at all, and hearing that call, they will look to him in faith and find mercy in Christ. And if the Christian looks for that mercy that God holds out to his people when they fall, they'll find it. God never hides this mercy from them. He proclaims it and rejoices in it because it's the mercy found in his Son and his Son's redemptive work. And Christ will give it to the Christian gladly and without reservation. It's abundant in that way, infinitely abundant, and so it contains all the cleansing power of God in it. And Christ will cleanse them of their sin and place them high upon the rock. The defilement of other lovers will be removed from them. And Christ will never throw back a humble petition for grace and mercy for all those that come to him by faith. No, he loves to be gracious in this to his church. For as the apple tree among the trees of wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Psalm 2:3. He is the apple tree among the trees of wood. This is because Christ is exceedingly gracious with great love extended to his people. He's compassionate. And whatever the Christian has done in their being overwhelmed by sin, consider what he does. Does he receive them back for anything in them? No, not a thing. Nothing they have done. How does he pardon but by his grace? Is there any grace in them that he delights in? No, not a thing. Nothing they did. What is it that he sees in them that he would render a righteous judgment for them? Is there some bit of their righteousness which delights him? No, not a bit of righteousness they own of themselves. Is it not merely for his own name's sake? I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Isaiah 43:25. God has placed the sins of his people at such a distance, they're as far as the east is from the west. And he will not remember their sins against them. And if he's done that for the most wicked of sinners, changed them for his glory, and the most dreadful of sins, the worst of all sins, if he has done it for the Samsons and the Jephthahs and the Davids and the Solomons and the Pauls and the Peters of Christendom, will he do it for all Christians that come to him for mercy? This is because Christ loves his people with such a love that it cannot be removed. One might think, but I have many sins. A Christian might think, I sin so much. It's not been 5 minutes since I sinned in some way against the Lord. How many sins will Christ forgive? And how many sins will he pardon to those who are sincere in coming to him? Is there a limit? Is there a limit on infinite love? How can a limit be placed on infinite love? Will he not answer the plea for mercy for 7 sins? 70? 7 million? To the penitent Christian who comes to him? Christians have often multiplied their sins upon sins, thousands in a day, and often very much abused their spiritual well-being. Does God not know this? Does Jesus not know the depth of their faults? Did not Jesus Christ die for those sins? Christ says, return to me. For in such a return, he will multiply pardon for them if they come. The text says, yet come to me. It's a text I think Christians can hardly believe. I think you can hardly believe it. I think we can hardly plumb the depths of the verse. With such sins that these people have done in the passage, adulterers with other gods and lovers and such, and yet God is happy to take them back into his arms, even though they've wandered very far. Have they not rebelled very much? Yes, they've rebelled very much. Are they not like prodigals in a far country? Are they not like sheep wandering in the wilderness? But is not Christ called a good shepherd? And does he not have the right to find his sheep, even to lay his life down for the sheep? It's not even a matter of choice. It's a matter of necessity because of his covenant with them. He's died for them. How will he not set his eternal love for them on them? Or how will they not benefit from his love as he embraces them? Will they not pray, forgive us our sins? And will he not forgive them? Do they not pray this daily? Does not Jesus say to his disciples who asked him, teach us to pray, say, forgive us our debts. And is that not daily? Sin is a daily occurrence. And they pray this daily. And Jesus told his disciples to pray daily because he knows what his people need. He will forgive them. That's why they begin, Our Father. A title of great respect and great solemnness. It is the way of prayer for believers every day. Who is it that forgives but the one who paid for the forgiveness? Christ knows best how to apply it. He knows how to satisfy God's wrath for his people. He knows how he has secured them in his love. He has paid all their debts. It's a free forgiveness if they'll come to him. Why would the Christian, in considering this, embolden themselves to sin any further? But yet, they do. And in light of that truth, that Christ's infinite and merciful love can never be taken from them, it does not make them more bold to sin. It makes them come to desire and implore and entreat his pardon. And this wonderful blessing of Christ's forgiving power belongs only to repenting and returning people. He did say in the verse, return to me. They must come, the Lord says. And this mercy and forgiveness found in Christ is given most liberally to all that cast themselves on his free mercy. Return to me, God says, and he will abundantly pardon. But there are many who remain not so emboldened to sin, but stuck in it. They either forget or do not know the extent of the power of Christ's forgiving nature. They're deceived in some way by the world, the flesh, the devil, to sin, and they forget the benefits that Christ has given them, and they find themselves lying next to other lovers at times. What a terrible plight for Christians to be with other lovers than God in this way. And many not even know it. Their heart sins are the worst in this. Satan tries to belittle these kinds of sins, so they continue in them. Oh, it'll be easy to repent later. God will forgive you. Don't mind that now. Isn't sin satisfying you this time around? Satan will even try to persuade the Christian that what they see as a bigger sin cannot be pardoned. You've committed a sin. It's a very big sin. And since you committed that sin, God probably will not forgive you. You won't reap that much spiritual benefit from that forgiveness. When you commit it, you know it can't be withdrawn. You can't recant it as if you say such and such or even think it and then suddenly pull it back. Or, as people have said, you can't put the toothpaste back in the tube once it's out. There'll be no use to going to Christ for that sin. You know you'll do it again anyway. Just wait. It's so great, Christ might not even pardon it. You've sinned that sin so many times. You have no right to go to Christ and ask him to forgive that sin again. It might even be that in committing it, you show yourself a hypocrite. Will Christ save hypocrites like you? Sin the sin. It's all the same in the end. Go ahead, the devil says, when he hides the hook in the bait. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation to all that believe. And for the Christian, when they sin, when they are weak, he is very strong. There is no Christian that needs to despair. Despairing in light of Christ's work is a greater sin than any of the flesh, because it calls into question belief and faith in the one who is able to do more than we ask or think. Christ will liberate the Christian and remind him of everything that he's taught him in the gospel. He pardons all his people. Yes, David and Manasseh's and Thomas's, all those who would not even believe unless I say, can you imagine what Thomas said? It's amazing that he said it. I'm not going to believe it. Unless I put my finger in the hole in his hands and touch the hole in his side, I will not believe it. Thomas did not doubt forever. Christ will find his lost sheep. He will traverse great danger for the one in the wilderness. He'll draw in his prodigals from all their sins. He heals all Christians and forgives all their iniquities. What does the psalmist say? He says that we have to stir ourselves up. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What does he do? Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who healeth all thy diseases? Who redeemeth thy life from destruction? Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies? Psalm 103:2-4. No matter when the Christian comes to him for forgiveness, Jesus will pardon them because their weakness are not stronger than his salvation. But my sins are so large, one will say. I'm so envious, I'm so covetous, I'm so impatient, I'm so thoughtless, I'm so bitter, I'm so this, I'm so that. Are such sins greater than Christ who saves? There is no bigger sin than Christ is a savior of his people. Not one. And instead, he heralds compassion for them. They've played the harlot. How abominable is that? But return to me. They've sinned. How abominable is that against God's law and against his character? But return to me. They failed him again and again and again. How abominable. But return to me. God says my love for them cannot be removed. You see, the Christian's conscience may be overwhelmed with sin, and rightly so in a certain respect. They may play the harlot with many lovers, with many sins, and their conscience is struck and sad and shamed for it, and it bothers them. Yet return to me, saith the Lord, for the saints' infirmities cannot wholly remove Christ's love for them. How many times does the Lord tell Peter to forgive? 1, 2, 7? 70 times 7, as the Lord infinitely forgives. I don't know of any person ever in the history of the world who's gone to God 490 times in a single day and asked for forgiveness for the same sin. That wasn't Jesus' intention in that way. He's talking about it being God's infinite mercy. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Psalm 130 and verse 7. There's not some, there's not a little, or a portion. but plenteous. Make note of this. Christ never reacts to his people in revenging justice. He never does that. Christ is the Savior of his people and forgives them wholly and completely because he sets an infinite love on them. He is, as the Christian prays, our Father. Whatever he does for his people comes from love and is joined to love and then returns to the good of the saint. If he has to correct them, he's a correcting father and a chastening father, not a punishing one. Punishment is reserved for the wicked. Chastisement is reserved for his children. And all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even out of supposed evil comes good for the believer.
Amen.
The Christian must consider, what glory can Christ gain or secure by pardoning my sin? Is it not much that grace might infinitely abound? It is true that sometimes when Christ forgives the Christian, the discernible sense of pardon is delayed to them. But that's just to make them desire more grace. He desires his people to find sin bitter, to cast it off and walk before him in righteousness of his glory and his Son. In God's goodness and forgiveness, grace and mercy is a means to stir his children to love him back. They are his bride. And sin in and of itself, according to the law, has a sting of divorce in it. A husband for adultery can divorce the wife in the passage. A husband can put away the wife for adultery and desertion. Is the Christian merely a wife to God? Is the Christian merely a bride to the bridegroom? The children, they cannot be divorced. And all Christians are children too, not merely children, but according to Ephesians chapter 5, dear children. There's no divorcing the child. Christ will never divorce his children. And what are Christians but brothers and sisters to Christ, heirs and children of the Most High, as much as he is to them, King and Lord? Though the Christian child, son or daughter, has remaining sin left in them, and they deal with various sins until they're called home to glory, though they even multiply their sins exceedingly sometimes, there is never a bar to shut the door of mercy against them forever. Never. This is because their infirmities cannot wholly remove Christ's love for them, for he loves them even in their weakness. Dare we say, especially when they are weak. Christ's love for them and their redemption is everlasting. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. John 13:1. His love has no match in this. It's endless, unchanging, and eternal. His love for his people never dies. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31:3. So the failings of his people cannot take off his love. True, some Christians may sin and hide it for a time, but they can never wholly remove Christ's love for them. Certainly when they sin, Christ is angry with sin. How could he not be? He hates sin. But he does not hate them. He loves them. Every sin does not break the marriage bond that they have with him, even when they play the harlot. For he says, return to me, and he'll receive them. When Christ is offended, he still offers mercy, which is in and of itself an amazing thought. He is not only ready to receive his people when they return, but persuades and entreats them to come to him. He shouts it out to them. Turn again unto me. Return to me. Why? Well, Jeremiah 3:12, he says, for I am merciful, and my wrath shall not fall upon you. I will not always keep mine anger. Or like Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as crimson, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Or even Revelation 2:4, Christ speaking to the church of Ephesus says, she hath fallen from her first love, but... he says, remember from whence thou art fallen, repent and do thy works, and I will receive thee unto favor. All the setbacks of God's elect in this way do not finally hinder mercy for their souls. They are always encouraged to return to God, to renew their covenant by faith and repentance, and hold steadfastly to him. His love is not like their fickle love. They sometimes have strong affection towards him, at other times, not so much. Waxes and it wanes. They find after a time of sin or of spiritual declension, little or no love moving them. Sometimes they feel very cold. But see, they measure Christ's love by their own love or their own conceptions of love, which is a wrong thing to do because the love of Christ is not like theirs. It is a love that is infinite, unchangeable, and everlasting. It's a love which was set on them before time began, before the foundations of the world. So when Christ's electing love is on a soul, it never leaves. It cannot leave. And that is because the saints' infirmities cannot wholly remove Christ's love for them. In applying this, ask yourself that question. What about you Can you find pardon when you sin against Christ? If you fall into sin, will God forgive you? They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere there unto the end and be eternally saved. Our confession says in 17:1, you have a sin that you have had mortified, or you believe so, that it's not an issue anymore, let's say. It's been years since you committed it, and you gave it no thought, but then you played the harlot. You even wondered how it happened. You think, where did that thought come from? And I entertained it for a time. Why all of a sudden did it appear? And then the worst of questions comes up of whether the devil speaks so candidly to you. Will Christ pardon that sin? You don't seem really to be over it yet. Do you have any sin? All sins are connected to God's law. And the Apostle James says, the one who fails at one point has broken all of them. And this is the place that often haunts you as a Christian. But how often is the church, all through Scripture, falling into sin and yet exhorted to return? Did he tell you that you must forgive your brother 70 times 7 in a day? Will he not do that with you? If you ask him sincerely for forgiveness, will not his heart be so moved with his love toward you that he'll forgive you, though you broke his law at every point? And has he not done that already? Now, it is true, we must be very careful that to play with sin is to be burned in the fire, as Proverbs says. But to break one commandment is to break them all. We tend to categorize things, and sometimes that gives us comfort that we're not so bad as another person. Some pastor falls into adultery, we hear about in the news, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that man. But are you somehow a better saint than another? Paul says, who maketh thee to differ? Sin creates hardness of heart, callousness, a seared conscience. You want no part of that as a Christian. It'll make you lose the sense and comfort of assurance. It'll make you lose the sense and comfort of interest that you have in Christ. Perhaps your heart even tells you now that your case is maybe a little bit too far and a little bit too long in a particular sin, and you're confused about salvation even right now. You have a sin, a heart sin that you don't want to give up. It's a very great sin, maybe. You think it to be a very great sin. Maybe it is a very great sin. I tend to think that heart sins are the worst. They're hidden from men, for men would look very much down on them, so you keep them hidden. But heart sins are never hidden from God, though we act like they are. But there lies in it, sometimes it lies there for days, sometimes weeks, sometimes months, and then it appears again. You have to stir yourself up and cast it at Christ's forgiving throne of grace, which is very hard at times. But then you're overcome by it in some way, and you sin again. Is it too large, too hard, too difficult to overcome? You know that Jesus tells you to repent universally, absolutely, and immediately. To do otherwise is a suggestion of the devil. The devil wants you to believe you can't do it. But God says, what? Have you sins? Don't you think I know it? I saved you from them. I redeemed you with an outstretched arm because I considered you as my son or as my daughter in Christ, and I know what you will be when I'm finished with you. Most glorious. Stop running back to the mire and the mud. Stop trying to put on those shackles and bonds and chains again. They have no power. Though you've played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord, for I'm infinitely forgiving. And our Heavenly Father kindly meets returning prodigals. Do you think that prodigality ends when the prodigal returns to the father and then has no more problem with prodigality ever again? Do you think that when he went back to the house, suddenly everything was okay and he didn't think about the far country and the sins that he committed there? The parable, like so many of Christ, ends abruptly. It just stops. But make note, the father will run to meet you with atonement. The prodigal never stopped being the father's son, even in the far country. Gomer never stopped being Hosea's wife, though she gave herself to other lovers. Jeremiah 31:20 is very interesting on this to me. Return, and he will restore you the years that the locusts has eaten. Or in other words, the time that you spent dabbling in the pig pen, he'll fix for you. He'll use it for your good. You know, though, you don't want to be in the situation where you have to seek repentance from Christ. Everybody thinks that way as a Christian. We don't want to do that. He desires your good, and he doesn't want you to have to go through that. And I find, again, no scriptural verses anywhere in the Word that God says that God wants you to go through sin so he can be gracious to you. That does not exist. It's quite the opposite. You should do all you can to prevent sin and prevent relapsing into it and prevent it at every turn. And it was David's unspeakable comfort on his deathbed that he could say of God, to whom his spirit was about to return, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. 2 Samuel 23:5. He didn't say, oh, I was pretty good this last year. I did a lot of things that were pretty well done. I prayed so much and read my Bible so much and went to meetings so much and did all of these things. No, that's not what he said. He's made with me an everlasting covenant. So in this way, we have to live by faith. For in all our slips and falls, yet we cannot let go of our hold on Christ. Instead, we must be like the one who runs to the altar and grabs the horns and flies to the city of refuge. There, we're safe. There, he'll not take his love from you. Your faith must see that Christ came to take away the dominion of sin, not to render you up to some excuse to continue in sin that you like or want. He came to destroy the whole work of the devil. He gave himself for his church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians chapter 5, 26 and 27. He'll purge you of sin, not only of the guilt of sin, but in the meddling of sin. He'll purge you from polluting yourself with the world and with the filthy things, if you want that help. He'll purge you from polluting yourself. And yet, when filthy things in a moment of distraction and difficulty overtake you, you have to remember that your infirmities cannot wholly remove Christ's love for you, even amidst your wandering. Sheep bleat in the wilderness to the voice of the shepherd calling to them. They want to be rescued. Thomas Boston said again, well, our Lord is ready to take runaways home again. So remember that there is no limitation to the riches of Christ's free grace to you. Christ says to you, I stand at the door and knock. Did you think that he was knocking at the door of unbelievers? It's to the church. No, he's knocking at the door of the people of the church, and he wants to sup with them. Thomas Circus said, though he cries out until he's hoarse in his voice and stands until he's weary, yet he stands there until the Lord will come in and bring a store of comfort to him and sup with him. This is because your infirmities cannot wholly remove Christ's love for you. He's obliged to you. He is for you. Another most excellent verse in Ezekiel, which we'll look at in another 3 weeks. He's covenanted in such a way as your mediator. That's why covenant theology is such an important aspect of the gospel in the kingdom, because it demonstrates what Christ has done and who God is in preserving his people. Consider the last year. Are you weary of sin? I'm sure you are. Consider the last year. What have you done that can outplease the pleasing Savior on your behalf? I know you know there's nothing. Are there some sins you deal with? I know you know there are many. Christ will forgive them 70 times 7, and he forgives them. But all your infirmities and failings and weaknesses can never remove Christ's love from you once he has placed it on you. It is impossible. It is a covenantal love in which he works for your good and has so all through this last year as his dear child. Consider that as the year ends. Let's pray together.